Thank you, Ruth, and good morning, everyone. Pardon me, my voice seemed to be playing up a bit this morning. What I wanted to do today is to pick up from where I left off last week. So knowing some of you don't have a perfect memory, and knowing also that some of you weren't here, I thought it'd be good to reset the scene again and go back and just quickly touch on the setting that we were talking about last week. Because in the midst of all that's happening around about us, we are internally as a denomination, as a church, addressing the new grasp of the calendar that Greg has introduced a month or so ago. And as you're probably aware, the season through December was called the season of Advent. And that finished last weekend. And a new season starts, going right now to the preliminaries to Easter. And it is labelled on the calendar as the festival or feast of Epiphany. So the question is, what on earth is Epiphany? It's probably meaningless to most of us. And in some ways, it is helpful to see it as a continuation of the Advent season, because it isn't something that sort of just bursts upon the scene, but it is part of the flow of the calendar. And if you remember, Advent addressed the comings of Christ, the first coming, the second coming, yet to happen, and also the present coming in our lives and in our community as a church and as a body of Jesus Christ. One of the characteristics of God that I pointed out that is quite relevant to continue keeping in mind was mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. So we'll go back there by way of introduction. And we'll read it again from verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. God, one of the characteristics of God is that he belongs to all time at the same time, which is a kind of self-contradiction. But he is equally a God of the past, a God of the present, and a God of the future. And all are present to him. That's why he is described as the one who is, who was, and the one who is to come. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is his faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we have emphasized again that reality. So when we're looking at any aspect of God's being or God's revelation, there is always a past, a present, and a future. So as it was with Advent, so it continues on through the rest of the calendar and particularly through Epiphany. What on earth is Epiphany? Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. chapter 2 and verse 4. Therefore, chapter 2 and verse 4. He will oppose and will exalt himself. Sorry, that's not right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse. Let me see if it's 1 Thessalonians 2. No, for some reason I've got the wrong reference here. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. 2 Timothy, is it? Yes, yeah, I know last week, but it's not the one that I was looking for. Anyway, we can skip this for the time being. What the scripture I was looking for actually mentions the splendor and brightness of God. And in the Greek, the word for splendor and brightness, as it's translated there, is in fact epiphaneia, from which we get the word epiphany. So epiphany is a Greek word which has a meaning that is used to refer to the first comings, the second comings, and the immediate comings. Sorry? 2 Thessalonians? Okay. I don't know why I had verse 4 in there. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Yeah, the word splendor there is epiphaneia. So you get an idea of what epiphaneia is talking about. In the daily readings for this last week that Ruth had in the bulletin, the last one that was printed for last Monday, Matt has added this note for us: epiphany of the Lord. Epiphany means revelation or manifestation and commemorates the coming of the Magi as the first manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. So it's interesting. In different traditions, Epiphany is associated with different things. In the Western Church, it's mainly associated with the coming of the Magi, because that was the time when Jesus was first revealed as coming not only to the Jews, but to all the nations, Magi representing the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are brought to him, which is something that Matthew wants to bring out a number of ways in his gospel account. But we're looking here today at the second part, which is the part that's more traditional in the Eastern Church, the Orthodox churches. And you may see some ceremonies taking place this weekend. They're quite often reported on the news. There's a ceremony of the blessing of the waters. And here in Melbourne, one of the Greek priests goes down to the pier at Frankston, conducts a ceremony of blessing the waters, and then throws a cross in the water, and the young fellas dive in, and the one who retrieves the cross is guaranteed a special blessing for being able to capture it. So those sort of things represent an association, a traditional association going a long way back to rather than the Magi, but the events of John the Baptist, the immersion in waters, and in particular, the baptism of Christ himself. So that's where we'll be focusing today, and asking the question, the most obvious question which comes up whenever we examine it, is what and why did Jesus submit to baptism? For us, baptism is a changing point in our life, a signification that we have turned our back on a past life in the world and a life of sin and a life of rebellion against God, to respond to his call, to respond and receive the Holy Spirit into our lives through the laying on of hands, which occurs at the same time. So why would Jesus come to be baptized? A baptism of repentance, as it's recorded that John was performing, when he had no need of repentance. He was sinless. He had no need for a change of life, a new birth, coming into the realm of the kingdom in a very real sense. So let's have a look. It's recorded in pretty well all the Gospels in one way or another. But we'll take Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Luke's account in Luke 3 is very similar, but tells it from a different perspective, more from John's perspective than as this one is speaking from Christ's perspective. Luke chapter 3, just a couple of verses, verse 21. Luke records, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So this was, in a way, a kind of spotlight upon Jesus in a quite unique and special way. Hence its adoption for Epiphany by the Eastern Church. I think I used an example last week to sort of illustrate the nuances between different words that are used for Jesus' coming. There is the word apokalypsos or apocalypse, which is generally primarily associated with Jesus' second coming because of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is quite often referred to as the apocalypse, Because that's what apocalypse means. It means revelation. And I used the example of a stage with, you know, you come into the theatre, proscenium arch is lit from the outside, but you can't see the stage itself. The curtain is down. And so when something is happening, the first thing that occurs is the lifting or the drawing back of the curtain. And that's basically what apocalypse means, essentially. It means the drawing back of a curtain so you can see what is the action. The second word used in association with Christ's coming is parousia. Parousia means literally the same as advent, a coming, an arrival on the scene. So once the curtain is lifted, then someone comes onto the stage and we know something is going to happen. But it's not all that clear and it's not all that apparent. And so the spotlight comes on, shining on a particular character so that we can see him in all his clarity, exactly what he looks like, how he is. That is the spotlight that is captured by the word epiphany, epiphaneia. So it tells us not only what's happening, but also a lot more about who Jesus is. When we focus upon the baptism of Christ, we're obviously looking at an historical event. But deep with meaning for us, even though we're 2,000 years later, in the 21st century, in the midst of a time of fires and trepidation with what's happening in the Middle East, with Iran and so forth, and we could go on almost endlessly. It's a simple event, easily described as Luke did in a couple of sentences. And yet it's loaded with layers of meaning. So why would Jesus, of all people, need to be baptized? If we go back to Matthew 3 in verse 13 again, first of all, we notice that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This was an action that was Jesus' choice. John wasn't out looking for Jesus. He actually was geographically removed from where John was baptizing. So he deliberately traveled from Galilee, which is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, right down across, whether he went round the bottom or the top of the sea, it's difficult to tell, but to the area Jesus, John was baptizing, which was on the Jordan, further to the east. And John wasn't expecting him. He knew he was around and he knew that he would be revealed to him, but there was no kind of appointment in the process. Continuing verse 14. So John, when Jesus comes to him for baptism, reacts typically, I think, as most of us would if Jesus came to us for baptism. Haven't we got it back to front here? You should be the one who's baptizing me, not vice versa. And Jesus' answer is kind of enigmatic. He says in verse 15, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. To fulfill all righteousness is a kind of vague statement, I think, for most of us. In the context of Matthew's writing, righteousness basically is focused upon obedience to God. So there is implied instruction and pressing need that came from God to Jesus to do this particular thing. And there's an interesting sort of tie-in with a reference not to this event, but to the significance of it in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He's talking about the uniqueness of Jesus and his role being unlike that of any of the angels. And he says in verse 10, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. He is designated there as the pioneer of our salvation. It's an interesting word, both in the English and in the Greek behind it. Pioneer is probably the best word that we could choose. Different translations have tried other ones like originator or instigator, but it loses part of the meaning. A pioneer is someone who maps a route or a way, an area, and is the first one in there and opens a way for others to follow. And this is what Jesus was doing first and foremost, in that he's entering into the very life and even the events that are to signify a Christian life, so that he identifies with us, not just, you might say, in an understanding way, but also an experiential way. As the next verses go on to elaborate, verse 11, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So in entering into baptism, he not only expressed solidarity with us, but also his being united with us and in his suffering with us and more particularly for us. If we go back to Matthew 3 again, we notice one other thing in the last two verses. As soon as Jesus was baptized, verse 16, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And the voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is one of the few times that we actually have evidence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit being revealed together. You have the voice coming from the Father, you have the Spirit appearing as a dove, and of course there's Jesus himself there in the water or coming up out of the water. And this statement that is voiced from God is actually a combination of two Old Testament quotations, which are also full of significance. First part comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is pretty universally recognized as one of the messianic psalms, in other words, describing the Messiah that was to come. Psalm 2 begins with, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." Dropping down to verse 7. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth." And verse 12, "Kiss the son or he will be angry and your way will lead you to your destruction. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So it ties in with the role that Jesus Christ was to take upon himself as king, as the Messiah, as Israel, you know, what Israel was supposed to be, he realized completely in the fullness of his being. Now the second part of the statement refers back to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Verse 1. Isaiah writes, quoting God's speaking to him, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight," which is, of course, part of the latter part of that statement from God back in Matthew 3. We can continue. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." And goes on to talk about God's activity and his gift of righteousness in verse 6 that will come through him and be a light for all the nations. That passage is, of course, quite often referred to as the introduction to the motif of the suffering servant, something that Israel didn't comprehend. And yet, when you read from chapter 42 onwards, throughout the remaining chapters of Isaiah, it leaps out of the page at you and finds its final culmination in chapter 52 and 53, which of course we refer to very much at the time of celebrating the death and the sacrifice of Christ. Dropping down, going back to chapter 52, verse 13, the heading here in the NIV is "The Suffering and the Glory of the Servant." "See, my servant will act wisely, for he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. And continues in chapter 53, who has believed in our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And right through the remainder of that chapter without quoting it at length. So identification here from God is, number one, Jesus is the Messiah. And number two, he was to suffer and to die for us. So it's interesting that actually Jesus used that very metaphor or symbol to refer to himself several times during his ministry. We go back to Mark 10. Just take one example of it. Mark 10, and we'll pick up the story in verse 32. They, Jesus and the disciples, were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, whilst those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," or rabbi, they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Well, we've got a question, a request to put to you. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And of course the other disciples humanly and typically got quite indignant that they tried to one up on them as far as promotion was concerned. So we have here a direct reference to baptism being tied in with particularly the suffering leading to his crucifixion. And the Apostle Paul later on picks up on that meaning as well when he's talking not so much about Jesus' baptism but about ours, which is pretty much the same thing when you remember that Jesus was identifying with us as he went to John to be baptized. Romans chapter 10, chapter 6, sorry, not chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 3. Paul says here to the Romans, "Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So he's the pioneer who's gone the whole way and has lived out the reality which we picture in our own watery baptism and which unites us with him so that we are part and parcel of him just as much as he is part and parcel of us. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 3 and reread it again to see what Jesus was doing here. Verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So Jesus comes to John. John doesn't come to Jesus. That signifies or illustrates the way that God works. We don't find God. God finds us. And he calls us. And he places us within his family. As an adopted child, an adopted son of his, as a brother of Jesus Christ, as we were reading in Hebrews 2. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? We quite often try and throw up excuses, find ways not to connect with what Jesus is doing in our life. But he says, let it be so now. It is proper for us, not just for him, but he includes John as a representative of humanity himself, us with him, to fulfill all righteousness. And here we see the expanded meaning of righteousness being in total harmony and total tune with God's thoughts, feelings, values, and conduct in every way. So as soon as Jesus was baptized, now, in a sense, being united with us through baptism, he went up out of the water, signifying the resurrected life, the new life, the life of the kingdom. And that at that open, at that moment, the heaven was opened. So we have access to the Father. And the Spirit of God descends like a dove. Here we have a picture of people whom God is working with, sending the Spirit. There is only one other occasion where a dove appears as a symbol. And that's at the time of the flood. And I think most of us know pretty well the story of Noah, how he sent out various birds, and finally the last one was a dove that was sent out and returned with a leaf in its beak, an olive leaf, which has come to symbolise peace, shalom. Scripturally, that's likewise referred to in 1 Peter. I won't go there today, but you can explore it for yourself, where it likens the whole of the flood being a kind of baptism. And out of the flood comes a people who have faith and confidence in God, led by Noah. So the dove alighting on him, representing the Spirit, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." So that's what God says to each of us as we come up out of the waters of baptism. "Now you are truly my Son, my child, whom I love. And with him, with you and me, with all that God has called and chosen, I am well pleased." So it's reassurance for us, as well as a revelation of how much God is willing to step down to reach out and embrace us. I think the passage that most of all it captures the mind of God behind this whole series of events leading to Jesus' baptism and the baptism itself is the introductory section to this event given in John chapter 1. John 1 verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Think of that analogy again of the stage scene with the spotlight. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, 'This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace, and in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.'" And a little bit further on, John records this about the baptism. Verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony: 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see his Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And that's one of the reasons why we celebrate Epiphany.